following sermon is made available by Antioch Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Calvary Presbytery of the Presbyterian Church in America, located in Woodruff, South Carolina. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com or contact us at info@antiochpca.com. May the Lord bless you as you receive gracious instruction from His Word. The following sermon is a sermon by the Reverend Dr. Benjamin Morgan Palmer, entitled Spirit of Contradiction in the Treatment of the Gospel, taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets, and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. There is a pathos in many of the utterances of Christ upon which every earnest reader of the New Testament has often pondered, a pathos all the more touching because it flows from the most comprehensive knowledge of human misery and guilt, and from the deepest compassion with human weakness and folly. How like, for example, to the wail of a breaking heart is the Savior's lament over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Similar in import, though less profoundly sad, is the language of the text. John the Baptist came, the type and representative of the law, with all the rigor of the ascetic, using the stern language of authority and rebuke, and they said of him, He hath a devil. Jesus Christ came, the author of the gospel, representing its exact spirit, mingling with men in all the sweet charities of life, despising neither the Pharisee nor the publican, nor even the repentant Magdalene. And they said of him, Behold, a man gluttonous, and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. This contradictory treatment Christ, in the text, compares with the conduct of children, who mar their sport by their own petulance and spirit of contradiction. Whilst one wishes to play at a mock wedding, another is content only with the solemnity of a funeral. Then, as if sick at heart with all this perverseness of mankind, our Lord retreats into the bosom of the few chosen, who, through the exceeding riches of His grace, have learned how to appreciate Him, and solaces Himself with the thought that, at least, wisdom is justified over children. These words, my hearers, have all the significance of a parable, and they reveal the inconsistency of men in all ages of the world in their contradictory treatment of the gospel. I solicit your attention this morning, then, to some of the more obvious forms in which this spirit of contradiction is manifested. In the first place, men complain of the severity of the divine holiness as it is presented in the gospel, and yet of the scheme of grace as relaxing the bonds of moral obligation and affording license to sin. Undoubtedly, the scriptures found upon the necessary and unchangeable holiness of God, which cannot so much as look upon sin with allowance. They assume, too, the entire perfection of the law so that it cannot, in any of its features, be repealed or relaxed. God's holiness is essential to His being. We cannot think it away from Him. The two fundamental conceptions of Him are that He necessarily exists and that He is necessarily holy. Neither can be separated from Him, even in thought. You can think of the creature as never having been. You can think of the creature as ceasing to be, but you cannot think of God except as being from everlasting to everlasting, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The very moment you assign to Him a contingent or derived existence, you have destroyed your formal conception of God. Just so God is, in His essential nature, holy. You cannot remove that holiness from Him without equally destroying your thought of Him. This proposition, if not intuitively evident, may be reached by short and certain deduction. We unquestionably recognize the distinction between holiness and sin. It does not at all matter how those notions were, in the first instance, communicated to us. We have them, and we are able to run the distinction back until we reach its ultimate ground in the very nature of God and in His law, which is the authoritative interpretation of that nature. Because God is essentially and necessarily holy, therefore His will is holy. And the law which expresses that will is utterly incapable of repeal or of relaxation. The precepts are unchangeable, because they present before us His spotless and perfect righteousness. the penalty is equally inexorable, because it discloses to us that justice which is equally indispensable to his perfection. The gospel founds upon both of these propositions, the absolute holiness of God and the entire perfection of the law as the expression of that holiness. All its provisions are intended to meet the difficulties growing out of these in the way of the sinner's salvation. It is just at this point that the world starts out with its objections, "You make God too severe. Has he no other attribute except that of holiness? Is he not also a God of mercy and a God of love? Will not that boundless goodness, which is one of his attributes, make some allowance for human frailty?" Seduced by a false analogy from human governments, which are confessedly imperfect, they reason that, if God be supreme, he has but to will it, and he can pronounce a general amnesty upon all transgressors. In vain do we reply to all this, that it sets aside the necessary holiness of God, which can enter into no compromise with sin, that the law, being the exact transcript of his perfections, is as eternal as the divine being himself, and that to set aside this law in the administration of it would be to abdicate his throne and to overturn his government, which would not be an act of goodness at all, but an act of the supremest unkindness and severity to all his creatures. Yet the world is not startled at its own extravagance in reaching these results. It is willing that even the holiness of God should go by default, in order that the divine being may be represented as less severe. Well, then, we reverse the picture and present God to them as a God of love. We show how his infinite compassion yearns over the guilty and the lost. We tell the sad and yet delightful story of the cross, how in the fullness of time God sent forth his own Son from his own bosom to stand upon the earth as the sinner's representative, bearing the weight of his guilt and making perfect satisfaction to divine justice in order that he may be saved. We say, surely the men who complain of the severity of God will be won by this presentation of his goodness and of his love. But here they spring new objections. They cannot perceive the principle upon which God reckons the guilt of man to his innocent Son. We reply that this infinitely concerns God more than it concerns us, that it belongs to the great lawgiver himself to adjust the principles of his own government, and that we, the subjects under the same, are not vested with the right of deciding upon the jurisdiction. We represent this scheme of love as simply demanding, on their part, faith and repentance, that the whole salvation wrought out by another is offered to them without money and without price, that he that believeth shall be saved. They retort upon us that free justification, without any reference to any human works, gives a free charter to sin, and that the proper inference from the doctrine is that men may continue in sin in order that grace may abound, turning thus the very grace of God into licentiousness. Such is the spirit of contradiction which the world continually exhibits when the gospel is presented to its embrace. We show to them the divine holiness, and they are repelled from its severity. We show the infinite grace of the gospel, through which that holiness is reconciled with the free pardon of the sinner. And lo, the very men who refuse obedience to every command of God and shut up their affections so that they do not flow forth to his beauty and grace become strangely jealous for the honor of the Almighty. The men who swear, who roll the name of God profanely beneath their tongue, become the advocates of the divine holiness, and even charge God's incarnate Son, who comes upon the earth to represent this holiness, with debasing and marring it. You see the inconsistency, and that is the only point with which I am at present concerned. Men are like these children in the markets, who say to their fellows, "We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented." In the second place, look at this spirit of contradiction exhibited by the world in its treatment of the threatenings and calls of the gospel. The gospel takes us by Mount Sinai, the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. And out of the blackness and darkness and tempest comes the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, and that voice solemnly declares, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And men are solemnly entreated, if they would escape the wrath to come, to lay hold of the offer of salvation. What then? Instantly they bristle in their pride and say that they are not children who are to be overawed by these ghostly apparitions which are made to play upon the canvas before their eye. Not they. If ever they are brought into the kingdom of God, it must be by gentle persuasion, not driven, but won. We say to them, if that be your temper, Then we will present to you the sweet and tender calls of the gospel. We will pipe to you with its sweetest notes of love. We will stand at the foot of the cross and echo the cry of him who hangs in his agony and in his blood upon that tree. Come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. Him that cometh I will in no wise cast out. Surely the men who recoil from the threatenings of the law will be persuaded by the sweet and tender calls of the gospel. But lo, those who were offended at the threat are scandalized at the mercy. And they tell you that they are not weak women to be played upon through their sensibilities. Their lip curls with a lordly scorn of what they consider the mawkish and the sentimental in Christianity. Fit enough for a romance of the imagination, but not to be reproduced in actual life, and made the principles upon which strong and vigorous men shall base their conduct. Ah, my brethren, are not the fears and the sympathies which God has given to us elements of our common nature? Are these principles embedded in the human constitution for any other purpose than to be appealed unto? Is it not right, if a man be under the judicial displeasure of God, that he shall be afraid of his vengeance? Or if God opens the portals of his infinite heart and pours out the whole wealth of his affection upon a lost world, is it not fitting that our sensibilities and our sympathies should be attracted by that exhibition of goodness? But so it is. We pipe unto them, and they will not dance. We mourn unto them, and they will not lament. They turn with equal resistance against the threatenings of the law, and against the sweet and tender calls of divine love. Let us turn the leaf to a new record and see how men equally object to the mystery and to the simplicity of the gospel. The scriptures reveal God in the unity of his being, and yet in his threefold subsistence in that unity, and from that point of view, they proceed to develop the whole scheme of grace as grounded upon this tripersonal distinction in the economy of the Godhead. Because the one God is, at the same time, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, therefore such a scheme of mediation as the gospel unfolds is possible. By reason of this distinction, it is possible that one shall send and another shall be sent, that one shall rain down from heaven the fire of divine justice, and another shall lay himself upon the altar of sacrifice to be consumed by it. Just because there is this distinction of persons, the different parts, which never can be consolidated upon any single person, may in this scheme of grace be distributed amongst the three. But here the rationalist lifts up his voice against all mystery in the Bible. He cannot bring his reason to understand how the one can be three and how the three can be one. The reason that is inadequate to explore any single perfection of the divine nature is scandalized because it cannot penetrate the mystery of the very essence of God and show how that essence ought to subsist. Who is able to bring within the compass of his thought God's eternity? What know we of duration except in the successive moments of time as they fly by us? As we trace with our finger the notches which time makes upon its tally, we go back by successive steps until we reach that moment which is called in the scriptures the beginning. And there we stand upon the lip of that boundless sea which we call eternity. No thought ever comprehended within itself a being that is unmeasured and unsuccessive from everlasting to everlasting. And yet, will you say that there is not an eternal God? What conception have you or I, my hearers, of that thing which we call knowledge, except what we gradually accumulate by passing carefully and painfully, and oftentimes with uncertainty and doubt, from premises to conclusion? But does God know after that fashion? Is God's knowledge, as to its very form, at all like the knowledge which man, the creature, has? Does God lay down premises and reason from these by successive deductions until he reaches the grand and ultimate conclusion in which all those premises are absorbed? Or does he not know by the simple glance of his infinite mind, all things being open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do? And yet, will the man who stumbles over the mystery of the Trinity deny that God has knowledge, because he cannot put within the frame of his conception the way in which God knows? When we seek to soften the mystery by showing that God practically removes the difficulty through the incarnation of his Son, that now here upon the earth God is in Christ, and that we may hold personal communion with him in our own nature and in our own form, the same rationalism starts new objections against the mystery of the incarnation. How can two distinct and dissimilar natures ever be united in one person? How shall the divine nature lie side by side with the human, except it absorb it? How shall the human nature lie side by side with the divine, except it be overlaid by it? How can these two in their distinctness coexist in the one person of the one mediator, without mixture and without confusion, each having its distinct consciousness? And because they cannot penetrate the mystery of the incarnation, they reject the whole grace of which that incarnate Redeemer is the author. Plunging from these into the still deeper mysteries of the Spirit, they reject the whole doctrine of the gracious and resistless operations of this blessed agent, because they cannot see how they are at all consistent with the spontaneity of the creature's own exercises. In vain we protest against any such inference and show that the full activity of the creature's own nature is presupposed in the calls and offers of the gospel itself. In vain we plead that the Holy Spirit has power to go down into the complex machinery of man's nature and move in the midst of its wheels without infringing the liberty with which they revolve upon their respective axles. That, without interfering with the laws of this spiritual economy, he is able to control every power of the soul and bring it into harmony with the will of God. That quickening all by the divine life which he imparts, he can arouse the conscience, enlighten the understanding, purge the affections, and subdue the will, leaving them all free in their action to obey the law which God gave to each in the original constitution established from the beginning. But so it is. He who cannot explain the connection between spirit and matter within himself, who cannot point out the tie by which these two dissimilar principles are connected in the mystery of his own being, who cannot explain how thought is the operation of that invisible and spiritual principle within us which we call the soul, and yet is unquestionably conditioned in all its manifestations by that pulpy substance within the bones of the head which we call the brain. So it is that proud man, scandalized at all this mystery of the gospel, turns from it with scorn. Well, if men object to the mystery of the gospel, we will try them upon its simplicity. We come before them with the statement that this great system, which reaches up to the heights of the infinite in God, so full of august mysteries, which, like the roaring of the distant ocean, are but so many voices from the infinite in the eternal world telling us whence the gospel comes to man, this system, so grand in these mighty mysteries, which reach up to the highest summits of the highest heavens, does yet in its practical address to the consciences and hearts of men demand only faith in Jesus Christ and repentance towards God, that in order to be saved, all the sinner has to do is to trust. Trust! Why, it is the very instinct of the creature. It is the earliest and most necessary form in which the sense of creatureship works itself out, trusting to that which is stronger than itself, by which it can be supported and through which it can be directed. And when the Scriptures appeal to this very instinct and ask that it shall be exercised simply upon the Lord Jesus Christ, lo, these very men who are scandalized at the mysterious turn away from the simple and practical in the gospel. Are not Abana and Pharphar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? And so they stumble over the very simplicity of the gospel, which becomes a scandal in their esteem. So true again is it that we pipe unto the world and it will not dance. We mourn unto the world and it will not lament. On whichever side of their nature we seek to make our approach, the gospel is equally repelled. Men turn away with equal scorn from the mystery and from the simplicity of the cross. In the fourth place, this spirit of contradiction evinces itself in the persistent efforts at self-righteousness on the one hand, and in the perfect despair of the sinner in accepting the righteousness of Christ on the other. Why, my hearers, it is one of the most singular features in all human history. You remember what Paul said of his own people, the Jews. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What a picture of men in every age! Going about and going about and going about to establish their own righteousness, they do not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, piling works upon works, just as mountains are piled upon mountains, in the vain hope that thus they shall scale heaven and secure a place in God's presence with perfect independence of his power. And yet, in all these desperate attempts to work out a righteousness of their own, men do not seem to be appalled with the immense responsibility they assume. I come to such a man, and say that upon this line he must render an obedience to law which shall be perfect in its spirit, and be rendered to the letter. And the man says, I will achieve it by a superhuman effort. Repressing my passions and corrupt desires, I will compel this spirit of mine to work out laboriously a righteousness which the law shall acknowledge as commensurate with its demands. What an amazing responsibility. I tell that man of the sins of the past. I remind him that it is the special glory of the gospel that it makes remission for these. And he says, I will wash out the sins of the past with the tears of a bitter repentance towards God. Oh, legalist, have you stopped to measure the length of God's law? Have you stretched the line of your own thought over the breadth of that law? Have you succeeded in sounding its depths, the law which expresses God, which flows out from his very nature, which contains within its precepts and within its penalty those attributes which are utterly incomprehensible to the human reason, and undertakes to give adequate expression to every one of them? Will you undertake to keep that law in its literal meaning and to its furthest extent? What an amazing task has that man assumed who resolves to be independent of God in the matter of his salvation and to work it out at his own charges. Now we come to this sinner and tell him of a method that is so much easier, so much simpler, that instead of washing out all these past sins, whose stain is so deep in the tears of his repentance, he is only to hand them over to Jesus, and he will blot them out with his atoning blood forever. That instead of straining every nerve vainly in his human strength to keep the law of God perfectly, here is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, God's own Son, offered to him without money and without price, and that all that he has to do is just to take it. We plead with him that, instead of spending a long and laborious and afflicted life in working out a righteousness in his own strength, it is so much wiser to accept the work that has been already done by one who is perfectly competent to the task. And then he is filled with despair at his utter inability to believe. Oh, is the reply. This is a beautiful and a glorious salvation, but how entirely beyond my reach, for I can sooner create a world, I can sooner create a universe of worlds than of myself to put forth that simple act of faith which you enjoin. How marvelous it is. Here is a man who feels himself equal to the whole law of God, who can stretch his will over all the commandments and go down into the very bowels of the curse, who can take the measure of Jehovah's throne and spin out a righteousness which shall meet all the exactions of infinite justice, and yet when asked simply to trust, to give up, to make the surrender of all this will worship and throw himself in his helplessness upon the bosom of Jesus Christ, he is overwhelmed with despair. How strange a conjunction in the experience of the same man! How logically opposite are the two things, and yet how are they found coexisting in the utterances and experiences of the same person? We pipe unto men, and they will not dance. We mourn unto them, and they will not lament. See the contradiction of sinners against themselves? In the fifth and last place, you discover the spirit of contradiction in objecting equally to the asceticism and to the mysticism of the gospel. Our Savior honestly warned his generation that except a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow him, he cannot be his disciple. He must come to this point, that he will give up father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children and houses and lands, with the promise that when he has made a perfect surrender to God of all that the world has in its gift, God will graciously give it all back to him, father and mother and brother and sister and wife and children and houses and lands, and a thousandfold more in this present life, and in the world to come, life everlasting. Nevertheless, when we state the requisition of the Lord Jesus, that the world in all its forms must be given up, lo, men recoil from the asceticism of the gospel. How can you expect a system so hard in its demands to find acceptance? The young, especially, who have such small experience as yet of this poor world, who have not yet seen the bubble burst before their eye whilst admiring the beautiful hues painted upon its surface, ah, how often they exclaim, "Your religion is a thing of gloom. It is a system over which the spirit of gloom broods continually, and I cannot give up all the enjoyments and pleasures of this bright world in which God has placed me to accept that which denies me all earthly gratification." And so they turn away from the gospel on account of its asceticism. We point them then to the joys of God's people, to the inexpressible comfort which flows into the soul when discharged from the sense of guilt, to the sweet peace which steals over us when pardon is sealed upon the accusing conscience, to the privilege of being able to go into the presence of the great and terrible God, feeling that we are accepted as His children, and may lie upon His bosom and look up into His face, saying to Him, Abba, Father. We seek to describe those positive pleasures which arise from daily communion with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and those holy anticipations of heaven which take hold upon the inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that shall never fade away. And whilst we seek in all the gorgeous language of inspiration itself to depict the joys of Christ's kingdom, they tell us, You have gone up now into the regions of the clouds, and are painting enjoyments perfectly inconceivable, and which therefore are to us purely fictitious. So they turn from the pleasures of the gospel as before they turned from its self-denial. We pipe unto them, and they do not dance. We mourn unto them, and they do not lament. Oh, how applicable is this parable of our Lord to the men of our own generation, as well as those of His own. In this spirit of contradiction with which the gospel is met, how much are men like children who continually mar their own sport by a querulous and captious temper betwixt themselves. I bring this whole subject to a practical conclusion in one or two suggestions. The first is that these contradictions annihilate each other and prove the gospel to be true. How is it possible that any system can be exposed to objections that are so diametrically antagonistic? How is it possible that the gospel can make God too severe in His holiness and at the same time destroy the very holiness which it proclaims and make it an impossibility to Him and an impossibility to the creature? Both allegations cannot hold. One may be true or the other may be true, but in the nature of the case, they cannot both be true. If the gospel has its solemn warnings and threatenings, and if it also has its tender and loving calls, it is because through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, law has been satisfied and justice has been met. Thus, right through the bosom of the law itself is a channel cut, through which the mercy and love of God flow freely to the sinner. It cannot be allowed even for an instant that the gospel is only a system of mystery, and yet that it is to be rejected on account of its practical simplicity, as beneath the condescension of the creature. How can it be true that the gospel is too ascetic and calls for too large a renunciation on the part of its advocates, and also true that it affords joys which the human imagination is utterly unable to portray, and which, though mysterious in their origin, are yet found in the actual experience of men and are constantly embodied in their language? How can it be true of any system that it shall offer an easy salvation, and yet the condition of simple acceptance be rejected as too difficult by the very men who think to accomplish that work which brought the Savior from the skies to achieve? In truth, these objections are like two hostile armies that tread the plain and draw nearer to each other in order of battle. While the gospel stands aside, a quiet but not uninterested spectator of the conflict, until the very last combatant on either side falls beneath the spear of his adversary. No, my hearer, I challenge your attention to the fact that a system which is exposed to these contradictory allegations is, by the very force of the charges, proved to be true. And yet, like her blessed Master, it shall always be the fate of this gospel to be crucified betwixt these two thieves. It shall find the objections coming from the one side and the objections coming from the other side, and yet it shall live in the midst of all this crossfire. And sinner, when the gospel has outlived it all and meets you in the person of its great author, upon that judgment seat, remember that there will come the long, long, long eternity to you in which to continue this unprofitable wrangling forever. But brethren, wisdom is justified of her children. Our business as the children of wisdom is to appreciate Christ and His gospel, to show in the outworking of our experience that these paradoxes, which are continually urged, have their reconciliation through the riches of grace. It is for us to show, by the purity of our lives, the self-denial of our conduct, and yet the cheerful happiness with which we encounter our trials and perform our duties, that there is no foundation for these mistaken pleas against the glorious gospel of the blessed God. What an assumption is ours, full of privilege, full of dignity, to stand forth, the vindicators of wisdom. And by the quiet influence of a peaceful, happy, holy life, to persuade the world of its error in all its antecedent judgments, to proclaim that wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Antioch Presbyterian Church. We are located in the historic Cashville community of Woodruff, South Carolina, near the intersection of South Carolina Highways 101 and 417. For more information about Antioch Presbyterian Church, please visit antiochpca.com.